But I liked it. I liked the stories. I liked church. I liked the singing part. Didn't really care for the preaching part that much. Liked to try to escape church, just like some of our teenagers and children do today. You can't do that. You have to stay right where you're at. Especially the world has changed a lot today. We can't, you know, so everybody has to be in their places. But when I got saved, everything changed. I began to study the Word systematically. I understood that the Bible is a fantastic book that really gives us the keys of life. And we started reading this morning, we had a call to worship where it says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. What truth do we have that does the Christian church have that the world needs? Well, it's understanding of how this world works and what goes on. And so every couple years, I like to just kind of go through the Bible, just racing through it. And so I'm going to try it this morning and do it in about 30 minutes, and I don't have a lot of time to waste. I did make up a little chart here that I made. I think I've got 40-some copies. And if you would like a copy of this, raise your hand. We should stick with one per family. The ushers will carry those around. And this is my own little version of what the Bible is all about. And guys, when you're done, Bill, there's more up here. I got to make sure that I keep one of them. But the Bible's the greatest book that was ever written, and so here we go, starting in Genesis chapter 1. Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to race right through the Bible this morning. The book of Genesis is called the Book of Beginnings, and it says in verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." The Bible starts with the creation of the universe and this earth. We understand as we look through the book of Genesis that the first earth that God made was very different than the earth that we live in today. First of all, the earth was made perfect. The Bible says there was only one landmass, and the rest was water. In fact, half of the water that was on the earth, God put into the atmosphere around the planet. The Bible calls this the firmament. And so the first earth, when you looked at it from space, you wouldn't see the giant blueberry that we live on. You would have seen just kind of a foggy mass because of the firmament that would have been around the first earth. The earth stood straight up on its axis, and then God created Adam and put him on this earth. He created all the animals. He couldn't find a helper adequate for Adam, and so he took one of Adam's ribs and made a wife for him. God didn't do that because he needed building materials. He did that to show what marriage was supposed to be. And from then on, Adam looked at his wife and he said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," because she was made from one of his ribs. And the reason God did that was for the bond of marriage. God intended the bond of marriage to be so close that when a man and woman get married, and by the way, I will always insist it's a man and a woman that get married, the Bible says that they are one flesh. So Adam and Eve's union becomes the norm for all of mankind. And the bond of holy matrimony is based on that rib that God took from Adam and he made him a wife. People lived a long time in the first earth that we lived on. A lot of that was probably due to two things to keep in mind. One was the genetic perfection that Adam and Eve were made in. And then after sin entered into the world, genetically they probably started breaking down to where nowadays the Bible says our lifespan is approximately 70 years old. Originally, Adam and Eve, even after the fall, after they sinned, they lived close to 1,000 years. Even the animals lived a long time on that first earth. And by the way, if you take a reptile, it grows as long as it lives. Reptiles just keep growing. We grow to a certain height and then we stop growing. Reptiles don't. You take an alligator and have him live about 1,000 years. How big would that rascal be? So there you've got your dinosaurs. And by the way, everything and everyone on the first earth was vegetarian. There was no eating meat. When we get to Genesis chapter 3, all that changed because God gave Adam and Eve a free will. He told them that he wanted to obey him by the free will, but he gave them a restriction. There was a fruit tree that grew in this paradise garden that they lived in. It was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, don't eat of that fruit. I don't think it was poison. Just the act of eating that meant disobedience. And of course, we know how the story goes. Adam and Eve ate that fruit. God says, you eat of this tree. He says, you've broken my law. You've broken my word. And you will die. And in Genesis chapter 3, you can write some of these verses in, because if you got one of the charts, I didn't put these verses in. But Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 tells us the conclusion of Adam and Eve sinning in the Garden of Eden. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband and with her, and he did eat. This brought death into this world. God then goes on to say, because of your disobedience, the world is going to be changed. Sin enters into the world, and now there's going to be disease. There's going to be difficulty. We have there on the chart on the far left side, original sin, death, disease, and hardship. The planet was destroyed, or it wasn't destroyed, but it was ruined. This perfection was ruined, and Adam and Eve began to die at that time. Death came into this world, and like I said, Adam and Eve and their immediate descendants continued to live for about 1,000 years, which is remarkable. But you got to remember that they lived in a planet that was very different. Like I said, this firmament, this water vapor canopy that surrounded the earth, made the whole earth like a greenhouse. The earth originally was completely tropical. Tropical vegetation, tropical climate, and never rained. Every morning the ground would be wet from a heavy dew. The Bible describes this first earth. And by the way, just the fact that the Bible tells us this and then science verifies it shows me that the Bible is inspired word of God. How would Moses have known all of these incredible facts? Where would Moses wrote the book of Genesis. How in the world would he come up with these ideas? Years ago, when we were first starting to explore this from the Bible, you could see that if the earth was completely covered by a vapor canopy, and the earth originally stood upright on its axis and spun normally, you didn't have seasons. It would have created like a greenhouse on the earth. And I remember reading that thinking, if that's the case, there would be tropical vegetation even on the South Pole. Now, in the North Pole, there's nothing there but water, the Arctic Ocean, but there's land on the South Pole. And all of a sudden, I read an article that said that the Russians built a science lab on the South Pole. They bored down through all the ice, and they uncovered tropical vegetation. And the scientists just kind of scratched their head, and you look at what the Bible says, and you say, well, ain't that something? But this earth was destroyed because of the evil of man. And when you get to Genesis chapter 6, it says that verse 5, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So this might have been a couple thousand years later. People living 1,000 years, animals living an enormous lifespan. God says, I'm going to destroy it all. We can only begin to imagine how wicked the world was at that time. It's hard to understand. It's hard to imagine that people would become so wicked. And there were a lot of people living on the earth because of the long lifespan. There was an enormous amount of animals. And remember, the land was only one continent at this time. And God said, I'm going to destroy it. The Bible says when he told Noah, he said, I want you to build an ark, which means a giant wooden box. And it had several stories on it. He said, so that your family will be saved, and two of every unclean animal, and seven of the clean animals will come to you on this ark. Noah's ark is an amazing tree. truth from Scripture, hard for us to understand, but certainly not impossible. And Noah built this ark. He spent over 120 years building that ark, and then God caused the animals to come. God was determined that he was going to destroy the earth. And when he destroyed the world, it says that the fountains of the deep burst open. This water vapor around the earth, this canopy, which could have been hundreds of miles thick, collapsed, and the flood, the waters just came pouring down upon the earth, and it was all flooded. Every living thing except what was on the ark died. I suppose there were fish that could survive. Birds, I suppose, would have had to try to nest in the ark. But every living thing on the earth died. At that time, we assume that there must have been low places on the earth, perhaps where the earth opened up. There might have been some kind of a suction device that caused dead vegetation and dead animals to be drawn down into those low spots. Dirt covered them up, and you had your vast deposits of oil. Petroleum that we now can pump up out of the ground, which is the oil from plants and animals and even people that died at that time. And now the earth was completely changed. Apparently the crust of the earth must have cracked, the continents began to drift apart, and now you look on a map, and if you like putting puzzles together, you take a look at those continents and you say, in fact, I even did this once. I drew them out and I cut them out and put them all together like a puzzle piece. They do fit together, just like the Bible says. And Noah got off the ark, and in Genesis chapter 9, we have God changed everything. He changed the diet. He said, now you can eat meat if you want to. He changed the diet. He established capital punishment. He says if someone takes the life of someone else, their life is to be taken. He makes what's called the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9. And this dominates, this dictates how man is going to now live on the earth, starting with Genesis chapter 9. After the flood, it wasn't long before people started banding together, and we have what's called the Tower of Babel. People turned away from the Lord, just like they did before the flood. Noah and his descendants stayed true to the Lord, but the vast numbers of people began to turn away from the Lord. And the Bible tells us that they decided to make this tower, and it demonstrated the unity of all peoples and the Tower of Babel. It was designed, they said they're going to make a tower that reached into heaven. I think they were smart enough to know that no one could make a tower that you could actually go into heaven from a tower. It probably had something to do with astrology. But God looked down, he saw the Tower of Babel being built, and he says, you know what, I'm going to put an end to this. And God separated he separated people's speech actually, I didn't even write that one down. In Genesis 11. Genesis 11:9, the Tower of Babel. Now, God changed people's voices. He came down and he changed their speech. He triggered something. He changed the mind, something in the brain of people, to where man was divided into language groups. And you couldn't understand someone talking to you, next to you, but you could hear this person over here and you could understand what they were saying. And so people clustered together in with other people that spoke their own languages. And then it says that they left off building this tower that represented man uniting himself for the general good, all peoples united together, and the people drifted apart. As they drifted apart, then there were certain physical characteristics that developed as people lived in their own little community groups based on their speech, their language, and they interbred with their own people, the groups that they spoke the same language of, and then the Bible doesn't really focus on this other than it tells us that the people split apart, and as they lived in cluster groups, then certain physical features became dominant. Skin color darkened in some of them, and facial features and so on. But there's only one race of people going back to Adam and Eve. And what we call the racial characteristics developed as the people split up, and God definitely divided them because of the Tower of Babel. At that time then, the Lord said, the Lord had a plan from the very beginning, and he said, it's time to call out a certain group of people through which I'm going to bless the whole world, and it would be the nation of the Jews. And he called out Abraham, one of the men that was faithful. He called him out. He called Abraham to follow him. And we pick this up in Genesis chapter 12, tells us about how God separated Abraham. Told Abraham, he says, I'm going to use you to bless the entire world. Of course, what God had in mind was that Jesus Christ would be born through Abraham's seed. But he told Abraham, he says, you're going to have children that are like the sand of the sea. And Abraham and his wife went year after year after year for decades without having children. And they finally thought between them, you know, maybe God intended for us to take matters into our own hands here. And so between Abraham and his wife Sarah, they decided that they had a servant girl who was Egyptian, and they said, you marry her, have a baby with her, and then we'll get our people started. And so Abraham married Hagar. Ishmael was born, and God came and said, no, this isn't the one. And so Ishmael was the beginning of the Arab people. Then finally, at over 90 years old, Sarah finally has a little baby named Isaac. And God says, this is the son through which all the world will be blessed. Isaac married a gal. He grew up and married a gal named Rebekah. And they had twin boys, Jacob and Esau. The boys always struggled with themselves between themselves, but Jacob was identified by God as the one through which the promise would come to the world. Esau was rejected. He felt offended, and so Esau went and married in and connected with Ishmael's descendants, and that becomes the Arab nations that we have in the Middle East today, while the Jews then were the particular children of Jacob. Jacob married four wives, and between him, he had 12 sons who later on become the 12 tribes or the 12 nations or the 12 states of Israel, the 12 families of Israel. Jacob's sons are called Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Issachar, Zebulun, Manasseh, Levi, Ephraim, Judah, Benjamin, Dan, and Asher. Not in order, but these are all the 12 sons of Jacob. And so now the promise that God made to Abraham, that you're going to have your descendants are going to be like the sand of the sea. It started now with the 12 sons of Jacob. Two of them were grandsons who become the nucleus. They later become called the 12 tribes of Israel. Today, if you're talking to a Jewish person, you should be able to look at them and say, what tribe do you live to? Do you belong to? What family line are you from? And it would be one of these 12 sons. Any Jew today, they want to be able to trace their lineage back to these 12 sons of Jacob. Well, Joseph was born, and it was two of his grandsons, two of Joseph's sons become identified as the sons of Jacob. But Joseph was born, and we know the story of Joseph with his coat of many colors. Jacob loved Joseph. If we go to Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3, it says that Jacob loved, Jacob's name, by the way, was changed to Israel. Jacob meant supplanter, someone who was a trickster. But he got saved, he got right with God, and later on God said, you are a prince with God, and he changed his name to Israel. Today, as we speak of the nation of Israel, we're actually talking about the people whose name was based on Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Genesis chapter 37 verse 3 says, now Israel loved Jacob more than all of his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. So Joseph gets this coat of many colors, and his brothers were jealous at him because his father favored him. So the day came when they decided to kill him. The older son convinced them not to kill him. He said, let's sell him as a slave. There was a camel caravan coming through and heading to Egypt. And they take Joseph over there, and I can imagine Joseph was just a boy, but he was screaming and kicking and saying, this ain't right. And they said, we've got this loudmouth slave here that keeps saying he's one of our brothers, but he's not, he's a slave. And they sold him to that camel caravan. That camel caravan took him down to Egypt. While there, God blessed him, and it wasn't long before he became actually the second to Pharaoh in Egypt. And that was his new life. He lived down there in Egypt. Well, a famine came in the north country. And Jacob and his sons were the sons were living under the guilt of selling their brother. Jacob looks at him and says, I've heard that there's food down in Egypt because of Jacob's dreams and so on. He says, you go down to Egypt to buy us food. They go down there and they find, and Joseph sees them. And then you have that story of Joseph revealing himself to his brothers, but by the time that it's over, he reveals who he is, and he says, you go get dad and all the family, and you move them down here to Egypt. I'll take care of you. And so the Jews all pack up and move down to Egypt. When they get down there, things go pretty good for a while, but then the government changed. There must have been a military takeover. The dynasty of Egypt changed, and the Bible tells us that let's go to Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. So we're jumping to another chapter, but Exodus 1:8 says that, Exodus 1:8 says, now there arose up a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. This was a dynasty change. The government changed, and they said, we are not recognizing anyone that the former government approved of. And so the new government of Egypt looked at the Jews and said, you no longer have favored status. And then little by little, they kept multiplying so fast that the government said, we're going to try to restrict your population, and before it was over, they made them slaves. So now the nation of Israel is in Egypt. Once having enjoyed great status, now they're reduced to slaves. And for about 300 years, they work as slaves, and they begin to cry out to God and say, Lord, deliver us. God decided to deliver them, and he took one of the Jews that was raised in the Pharaoh's house named Moses. And we looked at him a couple weeks ago, and he said, I'm going to make Moses the deliverer. Moses went through his experiences with God and finally surrendered himself to God, and God sent him down to Egypt to tell Pharaoh, let the Jews go. When Pharaoh goes down, Moses goes down there, God says, I'm going to plague the nation of Israel until they allow the children of Israel to go. The final plague was the death of the firstborn. And Pharaoh's own son, we assume he died, and when that happened, he ordered the Jews, he says, get out of this land. The night of the death of the firstborn, God came to the Jews and he said, death is going to come through the streets tonight. He says, the firstborn of every family is going to die, but you can be saved by killing a lamb and painting it on the doorpost of your home. And when I see that blood, I will pass over your house. And so we have the beginning of the Passover. The Passover came the next morning, and God said, when you eat the Passover, you roast that lamb and you kill it, you take its blood, you paint it on the door, you roast that lamb and you eat it. All of that was a sign of the Lamb of God who would someday come to take away the sin of the world, and Jesus would be our Passover. The next morning, Pharaoh ordered the Jews out, and they took off and left, and God said, I will send you to the promised land that he had told Abraham. I'm going to give you this land of Canaan as your possession someday. Moses started leading the children of Israel out. Of course, they had to cross the Red Sea. And as they were traveling then, going to their own nation now, Moses leading this million people march through the wilderness, heading for the promised land, God gives to Moses all the laws of Israel. And you find those in the Bible in Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then is a repeat of the law. And in the process of that, God says, I want you to make a portable worship center. And so God gave to Moses the dimensions and the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle was just a portable worship center that the Jews, as they traveled through the wilderness toward the promised land, they would set the tabernacle up and the people could go there and offer sacrifices for their sins. The sons of Abraham, Levi, the son of Jacob, his family, the Levites, became the ones who took care of the temple. And Moses' brother Aaron, his descendants, became the priests. The tabernacle was set up. It was a special place to go meet with God. Little by little then, Moses led the children of Israel to the promised land, and they sent in 10 spies to form a military strategy on how to take the promised land. Spies came back. 10 of them said, "We can't do this." And Joshua stood up and tried to tell them, "We can do this with God's help." "No, we can't do it." And the people became discouraged and said, "We're not going into the promised land." God turned around and told Moses, he said, "Take them back out to the wilderness and just let them wander around for 40 years. They said, "Oh, no, no." So Moses goes to him and says, God says, "Go back to the wilderness and wander around for 40 years. He says, "Your children will take the promised land, but you guys can't do it." They wandered around for 40 years. While they did that, God fed them with manna. They still had the tabernacle where they would go to and offer their sacrifices and so on. The children of Israel wandered around for 40 years. And finally, the time came when the older generation died. The younger ones were strong. They were adults. And Moses came to them and said, "Are you ready to take the promised land, to conquer it?" And they said, "Yes, we are ready to go." On the eve before they went in, God told Moses, he said, "You need to come up to the mountain." And Moses died there on the mountain, and God buried him. And Joshua was the leader then who led the children of Israel into the promised land. They started their military operations. They had to drive out the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hittites, all kinds of, they were all Amorites, and these were the people that lived in the promised land. And finally, the people got to where they were just tired of war. Have you ever heard that? People get war weary. Before a job is done, people get war weary, and they say, "You know, we're tired of fighting." And there were still Philistines that lived in the land of Israel. They hadn't conquered the Philistines. And finally, Joshua said, "You know what? If we'll just sign peace treaties with these people that are left, make them pay taxes to us, and we'll let them stay in the land." And so especially the Philistines, they go to them and say, "If you guys pay taxes to us, recognize that we're the boss, we own the land, we're in control, you can live here." And these groups said, "Yeah, fine, that's okay." So they settled down and they distributed the land between those 11 sons of Jacob. The tribe of Levi was a priestly tribe. They didn't get any land. They lived off the tabernacle. But the land was divided between the 11 sons and grandsons of Jacob. This leads in right to the center of your sheet there with the period of the judges. There was no, Joshua died and there was no central government set up. Prophet, God always made sure there was a prophet or a high priest that would tell the people what to do and lead them and so on. But things didn't go very well. And if you go over to the book of Judges, chapter 17, verse 6, it says that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So Joshua is dead. So you go past the book of Joshua to the book of Judges. And Joshua has now died. There's no central government set up. And Judges chapter 17, verse 6, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." God didn't have him set up a central government. He said, "Just tell the people to obey me and everything will go fine. Listen to the prophets, listen to the priests." And it didn't work out too good. But during this time, if there was a crisis that came, someone would kind of rise to the top in popularity. Probably the best known of all of these judges was Samson. But there was just a few of them were Ehud, Gideon, Samson, Deborah, and so on. These are just a few. I think there was 18 judges. During this time, though, there was a woman by the name of Ruth who lived in Moab who ended up living in Israel. She met up with, and the book of Ruth is a beautiful love story in the Bible where she met a man by the name of Boaz and they got married. And she's going to have a great-grandson named David, little David with the sling. Things started changing, and the children of Israel wanted to have a king. And they said, you know, this isn't working too good. We need a king to kind of keep us in order. And it'd be nice to have pomp and circumstances. We played that today, but it'd be nice to have a king and have a court and just, you know, just be like Britain. And so they wanted to have a king. And the prophet, Samuel, he took offense to this. He says, why can't you just follow the Lord and listen to my prophecies? No, we want a king. And so God comes to the people see a guy wandering through the countryside one day, a big, tall, handsome fellow named Saul. And he was looking for his father's donkeys. And I guess the people around the coffee shop started looking at him and said, he looks like he'd make a good king. Let's make him king. Now, I hope that people have better criteria than just how somebody looks to pick a king. And God comes to Samuel and says, if they want Saul to be their king, you go ahead and anoint him as the king. And so Saul becomes the first king of Israel, while it appears as though there's a little shepherd boy, the great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth, named David, that God says he really should be your first king. But he was just a youth. Saul becomes the king. It's not long before David goes to the army to see what's going on, and the Philistines had decided not to pay taxes anymore and actually start attacking the children of Israel, the people. And so they had to form an army to fight the Philistines. And one day this great big Philistine come walking out named Goliath. And everybody was afraid of him. And David came to visit his brothers who were in the army. And Goliath walks out and he says, you bunch of Jewish dogs, send somebody out to fight me. And David says, why didn't anybody go out and fight this guy? And they looked at him and said, well, he's like 9 feet tall. And David says, well, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And he says, I'll go attack him. And Saul goes, oh, really? David says, why not? And I think Saul figured that's just another sacrifice. But David had a sling. I built a sling years ago. My brothers and I, from going in Sunday school, we built slings. Life was good back then. Danger zone. And we got pretty good at throwing rocks. And when I was in college, they said, you need to do a Bible lesson for Bible class that you would teach to children. And I said, we'll show them how to make slings. And at work that night, I made a sling. And I went outside the factory to see if I still had the touch. And I went, and the rock hit the building right behind me. I go, oh no, I'm not very good at it anymore. But David went out with his sling and he killed Goliath. And the people began to say, hey, this guy really is something. And it wasn't long before David becomes the king. Saul gets jealous. He ends up dead in battle. And they make David the king. David was the greatest king that Israel ever had. And and David said, you know what? It's a shame that the people are going to that worship center, that little portable tabernacle. I want to build a magnificent temple for God. And God comes to David and he says, David, you can't do that. He says, you're a man of war. You've got blood all over your hands. He says, but your son someday can build me a temple. David started compiling all the building materials, and when the day came for David to die, he chose his son Solomon to take his place. He tells Solomon, he says, you build a temple for God, and he says, you lead the people. The night that Solomon became the king, he had a dream, and God came to him and says, ask me anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he says, do you want the heads of your enemies? Do you want to be rich and powerful? Do you want what do you want? And Solomon says, just give me wisdom that I can be the kind of leader these people need. God says, because you haven't asked for power or strength or might, he says, but you've asked for wisdom. He says, I'm going to give you that, plus I'm going to give you great power and might. Solomon became the king, and he built the beautiful temple in Jerusalem, and which served as the place. What happened to the tabernacle, we don't know. They took the furniture out of the tabernacle, moved it into the temple. The little curtains and so on of the tabernacle, we don't know. They're gone, rotted away in history. And now Solomon is the king of Israel. The problem is, as Solomon grew, he aged, he passed away. He had a son by the name of Rehoboam. Solomon says, Rehoboam, you be the king. Rehoboam became the king, and the people started yelling, and you know, the people started going to Rehoboam and said, you know, your dad taxed us to the hilt for his military operations, the temple, his buildings. You've heard of the mines of Solomon, which the Bible doesn't refer to those, but Solomon, down around Egypt, he was actually mining copper. They said, your dad taxed us to the hilt. Give us some relief. And Rehoboam called his old counselors to him, and he says, "What should I do? Should I cut taxes? Should I, you know, give the people some relief?" And the older advisor says, "Yes, you should." And then Rehoboam called in his young advisors. And he says, "What should I do? Should I cut taxes?" And they said, "No, the people need a strong leader. You tell them, my father whipped you with whips." He said, "I'll whip you with scorpions." And Rehoboam said, "I like your advice." And so he sends out a word to the people. He says, "You want tax relief? You're going to toe the line. I'm going to whip you with scorpions." And the people decided, "We're not living under this government." And so the people started talking insurrection. They started talking civil war. A man by the name of Jeroboam rose up in the ranks of the Jews, and they started looking at him and said, "You be our king." And they were ready to break out into civil war. And God stopped it. And he said, "You don't kill each other." He said, "You divide the kingdom." And he said, "You let the north have their own king, and then the south will have their own king." And so Israel became a divided nation, warding off civil war, but became a divided kingdom. By the time you get into the Bible in the book of Kings and Chronicles, this is the story, the legendary stories of the kings. And when you're studying those, you've got to distinguish which king is being talked about. The kings of the south were called the kings of Judah. Judah is the area where Jerusalem's at. The kings of the north were called the kings of Israel. And the most famous king, I should say infamous king of the northern part of Israel was Ahab, and he was married to a woman named Jezebel. And so you had that divided kingdom. Well, the divided kingdom went on for a while until something historically began to change. Empires began to build and look for world domination. And the first world empire was Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was the leader of Babylon, who said, "I want to conquer all the known world." And they started conquering all the countries around them. The Jews started becoming aware of the fact that there was this empire that was conquering everybody. And the people of the north, the northern kingdom, they said, "Oh, you know, God won't let us be conquered by the Babylonians." And the people of the south, "God won't let us be conquered by the Babylonians." And little by little, the Babylonians conquered them all. That's where you get the story in the Bible of Daniel being taken to Babylon. And Daniel ended up being thrown into the lion's den. You have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three boys, the men that were thrown into the fiery furnace. And so that brings us to the book of Daniel in the Bible. Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream one day. He saw this big statue, and it had a head of gold, chest of silver, waist of brass, legs of iron, and then feet of iron and clay. And Nebuchadnezzar called his wise men in and said, "I've seen this statue. I've had a dream. I want somebody to tell me what the dream was and how it's interpreted." He said he was going to kill all the wise men, all of his counselors, if nobody could tell him the dream. Daniel stood up and said, "Let me pray about it." He prayed about it. God gave him the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. Daniel comes to him and says, "You saw a giant statue." And he said, "The head of gold, the shoulders of silver, the breast was brass, and the legs were iron, and the feet were iron and clay mixed together." And Nebuchadnezzar said, "That is what my dream was." He said, "What does it mean?" And Daniel said, "From here on in earth's history, there's going to be five major empires. Your empire is number one. It's the golden head." He said, "But your empire is not going to last, and there's going to come another empire that's going to take over your empire. It's not going to be quite as powerful as you were, but it's the empire of silver." He said, "That empire is going to be destroyed by another empire, which will be comparable to brass. And that empire is not going to last. It's going to be destroyed by an empire of iron. And then that empire is going to be broken up someday, and that'll be the end of human time." And then you saw this big meteorite fall out of the sky and hit that statue in the feet, and the statue all came crumbling down. And Daniel says, "It's the kingdoms of the earth." And Nebuchadnezzar said, "That is exactly what I dreamed." And he said, Nebuchadnezzar actually turned in his heart to the Lord. And he said, "God is the God of heaven. Everybody is to worship the God of Israel." But Daniel gives us in Daniel chapter 2, It gives us Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now that brings us in to basically the final days of Earth's history, because the Babylon is modern day Iraq. And the people that lived in what is modern day Iran were the Persians, the ancient Persians. They started building their empire and conquering, and they said, one of these days we're going to destroy Babylon and we're going to become the world power. And Persia did just that. The Persians conquered the Babylonians, and when the Persians took over, they looked at the Jews that had been taken captive by Babylon, and they said, if you folks want to go back to your hometowns, you can. And Daniel was probably gone by that time, but Nehemiah, Ezra, these guys left Persia and went back to Israel, and they started rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. They started rebuilding the temple that had been razed by the Babylonians. And so there you have the book of Nehemiah talking about rebuilding the walls and so on. That was when the Persians allowed the Jews to go back. The strange thing is, about that time, the Bible kind of falls silent. The Jews start parting away from the Lord after they come back into their land. And the Old Testament ends as the Greek Empire is conquering the Persian Empire. And the Bible, our Bible, is kind of silent about that. Now, the Catholic Bible has 13 apocryphal books, I believe it's 13, which talk about this Greek period. But the King James Bible doesn't, and the Protestant Bible doesn't have anything much in it about this time period. But the Greek conquest, the Greeks conquered the Persians. And really, what we're living in today is a lot of Greek culture, Greek and Roman culture. Through the Greeks, they started developing culture, a worldwide culture. They started focusing on science and philosophy. The study of science, you have Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, you have scientists as Pythagoras, writers such as Homer, during the Greek Empire. During that time period, you have the Peloponnesian Wars, you have Hannibal, remember that character Hannibal, who marched across Europe with his elephants. You have Alexander the Great, you have Alexander the Great, you have Antiochus Epiphanes. These were leaders of the Greek period, and our Bible doesn't say much about them. But as I said, the Septuagint books, the Apocrypha books, not the Septuagint, the Apocrypha books of the Catholic Bible talk more about them. There was one man, one Jew, who rose during that time to resist the Greeks, and that was Judas Maccabeus. And he might have gotten off of your sheet if you're following the sheet. But the Greek Empire, they were pretty notorious, but they conquered most of the world. But then the Romans are going to conquer the Greeks. And the Roman Empire finally conquered the Greek Empire, and the two empires kind of melted together. The Greek language turned into the Latin language. Latin and Greek are so similar. And really, if you go back to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, you had the Babylonian kingdom, the gold kingdom, that turned into the silver kingdom, the Persians, that turned into the brass kingdom, which was the Greeks, which turned into the iron kingdom, the iron legs of the statue, which is Rome. And then down in the feet, this iron was iron, the toes were iron mixed with clay in this statue. And what that meant was that this fourth kingdom, which was the Roman Empire, broke up. It was never conquered, it just broke up. And it broke up into like 10 units. And that's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Daniel Daniel prophesied it, and he said that's what's going to be in the future. So when the Romans conquered the Greeks, they had their empire for close to 1,000 years, even though the Roman Empire went through different phases. But then the Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Jesus Christ came into this world, born under the Roman Empire, and then they crucified our Savior. After they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, about 40 years later, the Jews were rebelling against Rome. Rome destroyed that temple. Herod actually had rebuilt that temple, good old King Herod, but the Romans came in and just destroyed Israel, destroyed the temple. Jesus prophesied that it was going to happen in Matthew 24. They crucified the Lord, the temple is destroyed, and the Romans scattered the Jews. They were scattered throughout all the world. The nation of Israel ceased to exist. And that brings us into our own modern centuries, from the decline and the collapse of the Roman Empire. Rome was not, like I said, it was never destroyed. It just broke up. You have Great Britain. You have the United States. You have these countries that broke. We're probably classified as the Isles of the Gentiles with the Britons in Bible history, but we're down in the last days. We're down in the toes. We're the toes of the beast. And this brings us into the New Testament period when Jesus went back to heaven. He left the apostles here to lead us and guide us, give us His Word, New Testament scriptures. And now we're living in that time period called the Age of the Gentiles, the Church Age. And then the Bible takes us right through that, where the epistles were written. The apostles wrote us letters telling us how God wants us to live and so on. And it brings us right through then to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, written by the last of the apostles, John. And he says, okay, this is what's going to happen in the end. This is what's going to happen when the world all comes to an end. And you have the blessed book of Revelation, which fills us with a sense of dread, but also a sense of great, great expectation, as we see that rock that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream that came down and hit that statue is going to come. That rock is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the rock, and He's going to come back to this earth someday, and He's going to put down these kingdoms of men, and He's going to say, I'm going to build my own kingdom. Now that's the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, done in about 40 minutes. But you know what? God had a plan all along, didn't He? You know what? When I was a kid in school, we sign up for a class called history, and I'm going, oh, groan, shoot me now, you know. And when I got saved, I realized that history is literally His story. When you begin to study history, understanding that there's a purpose. There's all a purpose. It's not just people mindlessly wandering around through time. There's a purpose. And you know what? This blessed book lays it all out for us. It lays out the course of human history. It's really God's story, and we are the blessed recipients of it. I hope you're a good, faithful Bible student, a Bible studier. In order to understand the Bible right, really, we need to understand all these, where it fits in historically. What an incredible book that it is. But you know, the greatest thing about it is, it shows us the plan of God, that we're not just mindlessly going off through space and time, but God has a purpose. And of course, that purpose is to undo what Adam and Eve did way back there in the book of Genesis, to take care of our sin and to save us. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer.